Where are we on the time frame? We were in the near future talking about the Babylonian, the coming Babylonian discipline. And then when we entered chapter 10 last week, first few verses, we went back to the prophet's present time, and he began to compare God and idolatry. And we saw back on page 116 of your outline that Jeremiah needed some sensitivity training, didn't he? He needed some political correct sensitivity training because he started a satire on idolatry and he mocked it. We saw that the first few verses, the nation was told, stay away from idolatry, don't learn what the nations are learning. We saw the difference between astronomy and astrology. Very important difference there. Astrology is a cult. Astronomy is a science. And then he began his satire in verses 3 through 5, mocking the construction of idols. Men have to cut down to trees, select the trees and cut them down, and men have to beautify these pieces of wood with silver and gold and cloth. And the final product, Jeremiah said, probably the best translation was like a scarecrow in a pumpkin patch. And so he likened idolatry to this. Behold your God. You're bowing down to something as stupid and silly as this. A scarecrow in a cucumber field. And other prophets satirized idolatry as well. We saw Isaiah do that. Isaiah satirized idolatry on the same grounds. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying to the soldering, it's good, it's good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So there you can see all the men involved in the production process saying, hey, you're doing a quality job, dude. Keep it up. You're doing a great job. You're making a great job. You're making a great God. And then when we got into verse 6, where we really want to pick it up, we'll start reading at verse 6. Now the greatness, he now jumps to the greatness of God. For the puniness and vanity of idols, he contrasted with the greatness of the true and living God. And we read that in chapter 10, verse 6. We started off there. Chapter 10, verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. So he affirms in verse 6 that God is incomparable. He's unique. Unlike idols, idols were a dime a dozen, but the Lord is unique in His nature and unique in His power. There's no one else like Him. This is why the Lord said, don't try to make images of me. You can't. And we can't, you guys. We just don't know what He's like. And this is why I have a problem. I hope nobody gets too mad at me. You can throw tomatoes at me if you don't like this. This is why I have a problem with pictures of Jesus, okay? I really do. Because usually those pictures of Jesus show him as a real handsome dude, you know? And yet we read in Isaiah 52 that there was nothing that would attract us to him. So the implication of Isaiah 52 is that he was very, very plain or maybe even ugly. He didn't stand head and shoulders above the average Israeli of the day like Saul did. Remember Saul did? Stood head and shoulders above everybody else. You know, he was this hunk. You know, there's a king. He'll lead us into battle. That's not the way Yeshua looked. He just blended in. There was nothing there that would attract us to him, says Isaiah. And so when we draw these nice pictures of him, they're just the figments of an artist's imagination. And they're inaccurate. So anyway, that's why I have a problem with pictures of Jesus, because of this idea that they're inaccurate. And, you know, God says, don't make images of me. You just can't. And we will understand how true that is when we see Yeshua face to face in all His glory. You know, when we see that, we'll say, oh, man, were you ever right, Lord? He'll say, I knew it. We'll realize it then. All right, so He is incomparable. Anyone going to throw tomatoes at me now? No, none coming? Okay. I don't mean to be laying a trip on anybody there. Verse 7, not only is He comparable, He is to be feared in verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So you don't fear a piece of decorated metal or wood. The one who we truly are to fear is the King of Kings. And remember, I said last week, I believe that the type of fear that a believer has is not terror, not cringing terror, but reverential awe that leads to righteous behavior, that motivates us to live righteously. If we get a glimpse of who God is, and that's one of the great benefits of studying the prophets, we get a glimpse of who God is and what He's truly like, and we get a picture of His holiness. I am afraid in the modern American church, we just view Yeshua and God as our good buddy, as our counselor, as our psychologist. You know, He serves us; we don't serve Him. I just really think that's what a lot of churches preach. And if you get into the Old Testament, you get into the Hebrew Scriptures, you get into the prophets, and you begin to get a sense of God's holiness. And that's why it's very important to do that. And I think a lot of the church is off base this way. Again, I think a lot of people think that God serves us. And in reality, it's the other way around. We are to fear Him and obey Him. He's not at our beck and call for our piddly little needs. Yes, He does respond to our prayers and He does love us. But let's keep that in balance. Okay, so God is incomparable. He's to be feared. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah jumps back to looking at idols again. And in verse 8, we see idolatry, in contrast, is pure foolishness. Verse 8, "But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine." You see on the bottom of page 117 there, the first parentheses, "they are brutish." That's the American Standard translation. The term brutish there means stupid and foolish. That's what the term means. It's not a politically correct term. It's a very blunt term. It means stupid and foolish. And notice the parentheses below that. "Instruction of idols is like having a stock of wood as a teacher." It's like setting up a block of wood here, setting up a totem pole, sitting down in front of that totem pole and saying, "Teach me." Now, how many of you guys would do that? Now, you guys might think that I'm a blockhead, but that's something a little different. Okay? So it's like having a block of wood as a teacher. Who sits down before a block of wood and says, "Teach me"? And, you know, I was rummaging around in the internet, and I came across a modern idol. I came across this nice fellow called Nataraja, the Lord of the Dance. See that nice little bronze idol there? You can buy those if you want to. Set them up in your home. But here's the teaching, and I'm just focusing on this idea of idols are a worthless doctrine. Here's the teaching surrounding Nataraja. He's the creator. He danced the universe into existence, and as long as he keeps dancing, the universe will continue to exist. Now, is that biblical teaching? No, the scripture says God spoke the universe into existence. Boom. He didn't have to dance. He didn't have to put out that much effort. He just spoke it, you know? Total effortless power. So they teach that if he stops dancing, the cosmic energy that's emanating from him will stop and the universe will cease to exist. So let's hope he doesn't trip. Okay? So this is hogwash, see? This is not the truth. You know, the truth is found in Scripture. Idol worship is a worthless doctrine. All right, well, let's move on to the next page, page 118. Page 118. Not only is idolatry foolishness, but on page 118, at the top of the page in verse 9, we see that idolatry is simply the work of skillful men. That's all it is, nothing more, nothing less. Verse 9. "Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men." And the implication there is only men. The men can't create the silver. They have to go to Tarshish to get the good silver. Tarshish, it's probably a reference to the trading colony that the Phoenicians had that was located in Spain, to the west of Judah. Probably the Phoenician trading colony to the west of Judah. And gold, mankind can't make the gold. They have to import it as well. And it comes from Uphaz. Now, Uphaz was known for its high-quality gold. We don't know where Uphaz is located today, but it was known for high-quality stuff. So you got to import it. It's not at your beck and call. You can't create it. And you see parentheses number 3 there, or bracket number 3, the mention of Uphaz, perhaps the intent is to signify the east in contrast to Tarshish, which is in the west. So you have to go east and west to look for your raw materials. Mankind does. They can't create it. And then clothing in a blue and purple at the bottom of that section. Blue and purple clothing, cloth, were highly valuable cloth. It was the best possible because it was not easy to dye things. And blue and purple were very, very rare dyes. So only the kings and royalty wore blue and purple. That was a high-quality cloth. That was the best cloth. So you've got to import the best metals and the best cloth, and men create the clothing and the plates. So idolatry is only the work of men. But what is God like in verse 10? But, there's your key word, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. So you see the key words in the parentheses following verse 10 there. He's true, while the idols are false. He's living, idols are lifeless. He's everlasting, idols are temporal. At His wrath, the earth trembles. Nobody trembles before an idol, but they will when Yeshua returns. And you know, when I was rummaging around on the internet, I found a modern example of this. What do you think of that? Isn't that a skillfully done idol? Nice, shiny gold. I don't know if that's cast or beaten or whatever, but it's very skillfully made, intricate design in the back there. Somebody put a lot of work into that, right? But notice, you guys, what's this? That's the nail that keeps him from toppling over. Okay, nothing's changed. There's another one over here. See that? That's the little peg in the wall that keeps this idol from toppling over. There's also one more up here. And notice, there's lights behind this. He can't even light up the darkness, can he? Men have to use their incandescent bulbs or their fluorescent bulbs to light up the darkness. This God can't do that. So while this thing is real pretty, and while it took a lot of man hours of skillful men to make this thing, it's false, it's lifeless, it's temporal. It'll be gone. Some days this thing will just be dust. And it is powerless. It can do neither good nor evil. Case closed, right? Case closed. All righty, there's an example of it. Let's move on then to page 119. Question. Well, any worship or anything that comes between us and God is an idol. So yeah, I would place any worship of men, any worship of images, or any importance is placed on images, all that falls in the category of idolatry. And in fact, I would even place some of those things that we value highly. If we value the approval of men more than the approval of God, that's idolatry. If we value money over obeying God, well, we've just made money our idol, whatever. You know, anything that comes between us and God, any kind of, especially if it's an image of some sort. Okay? Now, I don't know the ins and outs of Catholic theology, but what little bit I do know, I'm not very comfortable with. Okay. We had up in Portland, we had a grotto. It was called the Grotto, and it was a place set aside for the worship of Mary. Ugh. Co-redemptrix. Ugh. They had their statues there. Oh, my son, his school had a baccalaureate there in their auditorium. Oh, it just gives me the willies to think about going back in there again. Not my favorite place. Okay. All right, page 119. The lifelessness and powerlessness and falsity of idols is now contrasted with the power of God. And in verse 11, we look at the future of idolatry. We look at the future of things like this. And that's in verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Now, this is a very unique verse. You see point one there, parentheses one. It's in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. This is the only verse in Jeremiah in Aramaic. And Aramaic is the language of the Babylonians. That nation that's going to come and judge Israel. It's their language. Now, why in the world was Jeremiah led to put an Aramaic sentence in here? Probably, the last parenthesis there, he's mocking Babylonian idolatry in the language that the Babylonians understood. You may come in and decimate Judah, but it's not because of your idols. The idols that you worship, Babylon, are going to disappear. The idols that you worship did not create the heavens and the earth. The idols that you worship will disappear from the earth and the heavens. That's probably the reason. Now, you notice the parentheses, it says forms a chiasm. That's a correct spelling, and it isn't the word chasm there. It's the word chiasm. And what in the world are you talking about, Bob? Well, we're talking about there a chiastic construction. This is a terminology to identify the style of the writing. And you see the diagram in your notes, and I've also diagrammed it up on the screen here. You see the verse, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens is the first part of this phrase, and the earth is the last part of the phrase, will perish from the earth, first part of the phrase, and from the heavens, last part of the phrase. And this is just a way to say the same thing and emphasize it. And if you draw a line between the similar points, they form what? They form a key, a Greek letter key, which is basically an X in our parlance. And so theologians call this a chiastic construction from the letter key, or a chiasm. So if you ever see that term, chiastic or chiasm, it just talks about the reversal of the elements from phrase to phrase in order to... It's just a form of Hebrew poetry, a way to emphasize what's being said. Okay, any questions there?
I just think it's interesting that in the last phrase, the word from under is, the words are added, because the gods that did not make the heavens where God is...
Right, right.
...will perish from under.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Their powerlessness is emphasized there. Very good. Okay, so point two are the two messages that he has as he mocks the future of idolatry. Parentheses one, they didn't make the heavens and the earth, so they're powerless. They shall perish from the earth and from under heaven. They're temporal. So that's the future of idolatry. There's not much of a future in idolatry. So don't make that a career, you guys. There's not much future in it. Much, much greater future in worshiping the Lord and receiving eternal life. So then the future of idolatry is very bleak. And now he jumps back to comparing idols with the true and living God in verse 12, the Creator. He made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. So we see that the true Creator, the true God, does have power. And he does have wisdom to make the earth, to put together the details of creation and to stretch out the heavens. No idol is capable of these three abilities. And I love it when a prophet starts talking about stretching out the heavens, about the creation of the universe, because that always gives me the excuse to bring in some astronomy pictures, which I love, you guys. I love these things. Look at that thing. Look at that incredibly immense whirlpool galaxy, just one of the uncountable billions of galaxies out there. We tried to find the edge of the universe using the Hubble, and we can't. All we find is more and more and more of those beyond our sight. You know? Does the universe have an edge? Can you fathom that, living in a creation that has no boundaries, that it just goes on forever? It might. It might. God is eternal, and He created the heavens and the earth. That means we'll have something to explore for eternity, won't we? You know, we'll have something to explore for eternity. Anyway, I love that thing. Here's another thing. This is the Eskimo Nebula taken by the Hubble. Isn't that an amazing thing? It looks like here's the Eskimo face here, and here's the hood around his head. You know, like you're looking at, you know how the guys on the back of the Alaska Airlines airliner, see him on the back there with his hood? Well, this is the Eskimo Nebula, they named it. This big, this incredibly immense cloud of gas. Isn't that an amazing thing? God, in his wisdom, decided that I'd like to create this thing. And in his own, it's all of him, not of us. Why he chose to create the Eskimo Nebula, I don't know. Maybe we'll know in the future. But he, at his own discretion, wanted to do that. Here's another one. Look at that incredible galaxy. I also saw a picture of two galaxies that were crossing 90 degrees, rotating through each other like that. But it wasn't really that clear a picture, so I didn't put it up. And this is one of my favorite ones taken by the Hubble. Now, the astronomers say this is star-forming gas pillars in the Eagle Nebula. Well, my response is maybe, maybe. I mean, all we can do is look at that thing and take some measurements. I think it's very, very kind of arrogant to conclude that we know what's happening out there. Maybe when we get out there, we'll be able to figure it out. But those things are immense. Gas pillars floating out in the immensity of interstellar space. And the Lord said, you know, I think I'd like to create those gas pillars. Amazing. I'm just kind of awestruck when I see pictures like that. I hope you are too.
I didn't know there was enough light out there to take a picture.
Well, there's a lot of suns and a lot of galaxies out there. And remember, you guys, your daddy made this, okay? Not some idol. When you look at that, you can say, my daddy made that, okay? He did. He did. And someday we may get to explore that kind of thing. But all we can get is a little glimpse now through our telescopes and through our measuring devices. And we can tell a little bit, but we really, I think, are jumping the gun to think we know all that's going on. So anyway, there's what our Father made. The Lord is the creator of the heavens. He stretched it all out at His command and at His design. Okay? So we move on to verse 13. Not only is God transcendent, not only is He out there, not only is He just as present in the Eagle Nebula, He is also immanent. He is also here, present with us as well. You know, you'll hear these terms in theology. God is transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means He's beyond us. Immanent means He's close to us, basically. And the next verse shows us that the Lord is very much concerned about this little dust speck of a planet as well. Not only is He concerned about that immense gas pillars out there and galaxies out there and the immensity of space, but He is concerned about this little dust speck here too. Now that's a mind blower, isn't it? A lot of people say, oh, we're so tiny. There's no God or He couldn't care about us. But no, that's not true. That's not true. He's an infinite God, so He can take care of an infinite number of things. Okay, this is fully within His control. Verse 13, let's take a look at this. God is immanent. When He utters His voice, There is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. So he's the weatherman too, isn't he? You know, we take the weather for granted. And we listen to those guys on the TV, the only job where you can be consistently wrong and still keep your job, right? Okay, I should have been a weatherman, you know? You can consistently make mistakes and you keep your job. But the weather, which to us seems so matter of fact, is under God's control. Look at this picture here. There's a picture I found on the internet to just kind of emphasize that. Look at that storm. Look at the rain pouring down here. The lightning, there's the storm cloud taken at a sunset. Isn't that an amazing picture? You know, the Lord is in control of that drizzle we have outside. Never forget that, you know. None of this escapes his attention. He causes the lightning, it says. He causes the wind. He causes that storm, those pictures we saw back in Missouri. Those ice storms, all that. You know, we're really kind of in the middle of the scheme of things, you guys. You know, we look at the universe and we look at planet Earth and we say we're just a dust speck on a dust speck. But really we're not. We're kind of in the middle of the whole scheme of things because we can now look into the subatomic realm using our instruments. And the more we look into the subatomic realm, the more complex and fascinating it is and the more questions are raised. You know, and that's the tiniest of the tiny. You know, when I was in high school or junior high, the atom was, that was it. The atom was the smallest piece of creation. But now, the atom's pretty big. In fact, we're manipulating atoms, you know, at the atomic level. And now we can look into the subatomic level. So if you take the Hubble and you look way out as far as we can in the universe, that's one end of the spectrum. And then we take our telescopes and we look into the subatomic realm. That's the other end of the spectrum. Where are we? We're in the middle. We're really not that small. We're in the middle. By the way, God isn't interested in size anyway. He's interested in quality. Okay, we get so hung up with numbers and size, don't we? Oh, it's a good ministry if it fills the stadium with people. 80,000 people in the stadium. Oh, that's a good ministry. Not necessarily. You know, it's no better ministry than a church with 50 people in it. If the Word of God is being taught. God is not interested in quantity the way we are. He's interested in quality. He's interested in your heart. You know? You see what I'm trying to say? So even this little dust speck of a dust speck that we live on is a privileged planet. Any of you guys seen that DVD, The Privileged Planet? I recommend you get it. It talks about the location of planet Earth in our galaxy. It talks about the 14 or 15 variables that all have to be within incredibly tight limits for Earth, for life to exist. It's an amazing DVD done by theistic scientists. They're not Christians, at least they never said they were, but they're theists. They believe in God and they believe that God put this together, that you can't explain all this balance that keeps us, this planet, thriving with life, an incredible balance in about 15 different factors. You can't explain that by chance. So if you ever get a chance, buy that DVD, The Privileged Planet. And I think it'll stress that God is not interested in quantity. He's interested in quality. And he's picked this little planet to put his image on, which is you and me. We are built in the image of God. So that means there's a lot of quality on this planet. And by the way, have we ever even gotten a hint of life outside this planet? Not even a hint. With all our radio telescopes and all the noise we make electronically and the theory that this, remember this Mars rock that was supposedly found in Antarctica with germs in it or bacteria in it? Oh, well, that's all very questionable. We send the rovers to Mars and there's nothing there. We send our astronauts to the moon, nothing. Believe me, folks, that's probably the story out there. Nothing. It's probably this planet. All right. We're privileged. Okay, let's move on. Let's move on. I've been preaching here, huh? All right. Where are we? Now, we're on page 120. Yes, he causes the wind to blow. We looked at the weather there. Now we're on page 120. Again, he looks at idols. He jumps back to idols, back and forth here. God and idols, God and idols, okay? So verse 14, he looks at the falsehood of idolatry. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. So you see, he's repeating his evaluation that idolatry and the people involved in idolatry are brutish, paragraph one there, or I should say parentheses one there. They're stupid and senseless, shamed by their work. Their work is false without life. And I think when we look at the universe and look at pictures like this storm, I think we can begin to get an idea of how ridiculous idolatry is. And then he repeats the future of idolatry in verse 15. Here's the future. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So they're nothing. They're just a delusion, as your notes say. And at the time of their visitation, as the New King James renders verse 15 there, at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. And when punishment did come upon, in the kingdom, when the tribulation punishments are through and all that, and Yeshua returns, there will be no more idolatry. Idolatry is going to cease from this world eventually. However, it's alive and well on planet Earth right now, very much alive and well, as you saw through those pictures I showed you. Then we jump back now in verse 16 to the God of Israel again. Jump back over the line to the truth. We were in lies, now we jump back into the truth. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now he emphasizes that the portion of Jacob is not an idol. It's God himself. And this word portion has a number of good synonyms that help us get an idea of what it means. The word portion means your share, your part, your possession, your reward. So the portion of Jacob is God himself. God is Jacob's share and part and possession and reward. God himself. And that applies to every one of us who have placed our trust in Yeshua. God himself becomes our share, our part, our possession, our reward. And we can say with the psalmist, the statements that are found in the cross references there, the parentheses, Psalm 73:26. We can say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail. This old body of ours may give up. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But we have eternal life. Our physical bodies may turn back into dust, but in the end, we have eternal life. That is our portion. Our portion is not as the atheist thinks. This is all there is. There ain't no more. My neighbor across the street was an atheist. Bob, when I die, the lights go out. That's the end of it. That was what he believed. I couldn't convince him otherwise. You know? That's the end of it. No wonder people feel hopeless when that's all they have to live for. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can get, right? What are some of the other statements we make? Anyway. Yeah. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Yeah.
Life is short,
eat dessert first. There you go. All of that is the antithesis of Psalm 73:26. We may fail, our heart and our flesh may fail, but we have eternal life. Psalm 119:57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Notice the emphasis in this psalm that because the Lord is the strength of our life and has given us eternal life and is our portion, we should be motivated to obey him. I will keep your words because of the wonderful blessings you poured out on me. You, my daddy, you're my portion, you're my share. I don't have the hopelessness of this world, the hopelessness of the atheist. And finally, Psalm 142:5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And so when we come in under trouble in this world, we lose our job, we lose our child, whatever happens, whatever tragedy comes our way, we should be able to turn to the Lord and say, "You're my refuge. You're my refuge. You're my portion." We have a comfort and a hope. So the portion of the world is idolatry and futility. No wonder the world turns to drugs and drink and everything else to dull the pain. But we have the Lord. We have the Lord, just as God says to Jacob, "Obey me, I am your portion." Okay? And at the very bottom of the page, Roman numeral number 4, Jehovah of hosts is his name. Very clear identification who we're talking about here. We're not talking about Buddha or Baal or Astarte or Zeus or Apollo or Caesar or anything else. We're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and none other. That's our portion. And his son, Yeshua, he's our portion forever. Okay, let's move on to page 121. With this satire on idolatry done, and with this comparison between God and idolatry in place, Jeremiah now appropriately turns to the coming judgment. On our time frame, in verses 10 through 16, he's been dealing with Judah's idolatry and the foolishness of it. Now, in verses 17 through 25, he says, basically, if this is what you're interested in this foolishness and this vanity, I will have to bring judgment upon you in order to clean that out of your life. Remember, there's a purpose for this judgment. It's refining. It's not just not to bring agony. It's to bring refining and to bring people to their senses. Sometimes people have to be slapped around a little bit to come to their senses. You know, there's many a testimony about a person who had to get so far down that the only place they could look was up, right? Some people have to get to the bottom before they can look up to the Lord. And praise the Lord, they have Him to look to. By the way, you guys, what we're experiencing today in this world is the worst it's ever going to be. Remember that. We're at the bottom of the pit right now. This is the worst it'll ever get. From this point on, it's all uphill for us. Okay? We have the kingdom ahead of us. We have eternal life ahead of us. We have the pleasures at God's right hand ahead of us. This is the bottom. Okay? What about the unbeliever? For the unbeliever, this is the top. This is the best the unbeliever will ever have it. What does the unbeliever face? Hell? Agony? An eternity without God? You guys, we have it pretty easy, don't we? We're at the bottom right now. Remember that. It's all going to be uphill from here. It's all going to be glory from here. But look around it in Orange County to all the people around you. They have their big homes and their big cars and their big money, but that's the best they're going to have. That's it. Once it's over, it's over. That's why we've got to reach them with the gospel. Okay? Suddenly, the mountaintop that they have becomes the pit, becomes the bottom of the ladder up, so to speak. Okay? All righty? Well, for them, yeah, there's no ladder up. Yeah, no. What I'm saying is when they become a believer, their position is suddenly reversed. Instead of being in the very best, they suddenly are at the very worst. And they have the next stage to go. Okay, did I make sense on that little comment? Okay. All righty, the coming judgment here to cleanse Israel of her idolatry. Verse 17, basically, God says, I've been telling you to go ahead and start mourning already. It's very appropriate. Go ahead and start packing, because this judgment is going to come, guys, so you might as well get your bags packed. Verse 17, "Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortresses." Now that A1 there, you see the word wares with the Hebrew word beside it? That Hebrew word is pronounced kin'ah, kin'ah. It's what's called a hapax, as you see below that. That means it appears only once in Scripture, so we don't really know what it means. It's a little hard to decide what it means. But you notice that it sounds very similar to the root word Canaan, Kenah, and Canaan or Canaanite. Now that word Kenah appears to mean bundle or suitcase. You know, in modern terminology, pack your suitcase. Get ready to leave. And the idea seems to be here that Lincoln, with a little wordplay, a wordplay on the word Canaan or Canaanite there. Formerly, here's the idea, formerly God removed the Canaanites from the land for their idolatry and their evil, but now he's going to remove the Jewish people from their land for their idolatry. He's going to, so pack your bags, you guys. You're going to take the same trip the Canaanites took. And he's referring there to Jerusalem when he says, O inhabitant of the fortress, you're behind your fortified walls. No, they're not going to keep you safe. Pack your bags, you're on the way. Why? Why are you going to be leaving? The judgment of God. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. And so the point is, point A, God is going to sling the inhabitants out of the land. That'll occur in 586 B.C. That's what the 586 means there. That's when it will occur to its greatest depth. And point B, God will distress them in such a way as they will feel it. They'll understand it. They'll finally get the message. They'll get the message that the captivity is due to idolatry. Now, point two there, in Babylon, they will be cured of idolatry. Well, that statement is true for a time. For a few hundred years, we were cured of idolatry. But then we drifted into the oral law and a different type of idolatry. And gross idolatry, you know, the worship of idols, has not been our problem, but, you know, it's coming back. It's returning. And I'll just show you a couple little instances of this. See this picture here? I came across this picture in 2001 in Biblical Archaeology Review, and I've entitled it, I'm Back! And what's back? I'm back! This is an archaeological dig up on the Golan. Here's the caption. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. For about an hour they danced while their leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. After what we've just read, isn't that pretty sick? A piece of clay? You're dancing around in front of a lump of clay? Thanking it for life and fertility and peace? Huh? No orthodoxy. Yeah, none up there. Anyway, that appeared in 2001, Biblical Archaeology Review. We'll look at some more examples after our break. Okay, so brutish, yes, stupid and foolish. There you go. All right, go ahead and take your break. Babylon, Israel will be cured of idolatry. Unfortunately, that wasn't a permanent cure. And we got into other kinds of idolatry, not just flagrant worship of idols. But I was pointing out that flagrant idol worship is back in modern Israel today. Well, here's this in 2001, this article from Biblical Archaeology Review. And also, a few years later, in 2003, the Jerusalem Report had this article about modern Israeli society, Meditation Goes Mainstream. And here we have this pretty Israeli gal, and who's she meditating in front of? Well, there's our little idol right up in the corner. And this fella, I don't know what he's doing. And there's also another type of idol worship that's coming into modern Israel today. In the Jerusalem Post in 2004, they ran this article, which they entitled Sage Worship. And here we have this ultra-Orthodox Rebbe in front of the adoring multitudes with the fence there to keep them back, I guess. And here's some excerpts from the article. The article's entitled, The Heavens Are Open. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifergan is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim, or the righteous sages, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. Oy, 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 oy. What does a bonfire made out of candles mean? You know, especially with what we've looked at. It sounds like the Catholic Church. Well, it's probably where the Catholic Church got this stuff. Okay, so you build this bonfire of candles, and these righteous sages are up there, you know, interceding for you with God. Let's go on. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving our prayers, the MC shouts. So there you go, you guys. Get a bunch of candles, start a bonfire, and pray, and God will hear you, right? Now, also, this worship of the sages, the sage worship that really started going in the intertestamental period, it just started then and it's degenerated into what we have now, is emphasized in the book Rejoice, O Youth, by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. He's considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones in the Orthodox movement in America. He's now died, but he left this book behind. And in the book, he says things like this. After the destruction of the sanctuary, that's the temple, the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. And he's quoting the Talmud there, Brachot 8a. So the Holy Spirit now rests on these sages. Any form, even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. They are the bond between God and Israel, because they bear the oral tradition for which God made his covenant with us. And notice this, any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount, the same as tantamount to contact with God. That's worshiping man, isn't it? That's pretty strong language. But there's a very, very sad offshoot of that as well. Page 36, he says this, the writings of the Nazarene's followers, that's the New Testament, right? The Nazarene. The writings of the Nazarene's followers state clearly that all the sages of the Jews opposed them. Not even a single man of learning supported them. Well, they're ignoring Joseph of Arimathea. They're ignoring Nicodemus. Not a single man of learning supported them. The Nazarenes state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of lowest class. And even among them, the vast majority opposed the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah. And of course they mean the oral law there. They don't mean the Mosaic law. Yeshua never violated the Mosaic law, but he did violate the oral law over and over again. He saw no authority in it. So what's the offshoot of sage worship? His point, Rabbi Miller's point, the Orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. And the basis is worship of man, placing the sages up higher than they should be. See, the religion of rabbinic Judaism is not the writings of the scripture. Orthodox Judaism is the religion of the rabbis. Orthodox Judaism is the religion of the writings of the rabbis, not the Bible. Don't get fooled by that. Okay, so we were cured of idolatry for a few hundred years in Babylon, after Babylon, but it came back, and it's come back now in modern Israel with a vengeance, So we're getting ready for the tribulation, aren't we? What happened back in Jeremiah's day will happen, happened again in the first century. It will happen again with the tribulation. That's why Jewish outreach is so important. Now, all this burdens Jeremiah terribly. to no end. As we come to page 121b in the middle, toward the bottom of the page, verses 19 through 22, we come to the lamentation of Jeremiah. Again, his grief is very clearly stated for us. And remember, the grief that Jeremiah feels is the grief that God feels over all this. So we pick it up in verse 19. Jeremiah's grief, verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly this is an infirmity and I must bear it. So he's grieving because of the pain in his heart. He hasn't been physically attacked at this point. This is all the emotional grief. And he makes a confession in point C. Point C2, I must bear it. In other words, he begins to understand here that this grief is part of his prophetic calling. This goes with the job. Question.
You know, it makes me wonder that Jeremiah didn't have some heart like Yeshua himself, and that Yeshua was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with sorrow and acquainted with grief, and that on the cross he took on our weaknesses and infirmities. And we mentioned, too, this is my grief meaning infirmity, that he bore all of our sorrows.
Mm-hmm. He identified totally with us, yes, in our weakness.
Maybe he had, like David in the Psalms had a heart after God, so Jeremiah had a heart after what Jesus was.
Sure. Yes, Jeremiah has a heart after God here. Exactly. You're exactly right. You know, and he's mirroring to us the grief that God feels, the identity that God has.
So God grieves.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
God still grieves.
Oh, sure. Sure. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Then he goes on, turn ye from your evil ways. Oh, why will ye die, O house of Israel? I don't know the chapter and verse there, but I have it in my mind. You know, as I live, says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is not something that God enjoys. Okay? So Jeremiah realizes that this grief goes with the job, and so this is not exactly the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity that gets bandied around a bit today. Sometimes when God calls us to a ministry, calls us to a job, it's going to, a lot of the time, it's going to mean that we will experience grief. Page 122. The reason for the grief. Now he brings out two reasons for all this agony in his heart. Verse 20. Question. Ezekiel 33:11. Did I quote it right?
You quoted it
right. Okay. Ezekiel 33:11. I should write that down right here. And next time I teach this course, we'll put that up on the screen. All right. Thank you.
Another question. The quotation you're reading from New American Standard.
New King James. I'm reading from the New King James.
James says his wound is severe. Mm-hmm. The Rabbi says it's grievous, and the NIV says his wound is incurable.
Just trying to bring out the depth of this agony he's feeling in his heart. Sure. Different renderings of the word. Okay. Alrighty, two reasons for the grief. Verse 20. Now here he draws another word picture for us. He's used many word pictures, but here's another one. Verse 20. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. So he uses this picture of a Bedouin tent, and it's destroyed. It's just laying on the ground there. The tent cords that secure the tent poles are broken, and so the tent falls down. So point A there, the first reason for the grief is the destruction of the land, symbolized by this tent. And secondly, second reason for the grief, the exile of my people. And that's the family that's supposed to be living in this tent, but they're gone. All my children are gone from me. So there's nobody around to repair this tent and to set it back up. The people are gone. The land is destroyed. And why? Who's at fault? Verse 21. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. And so he adds to this picture of a fallen tent the picture of a shepherd. And the shepherd lived in that tent, and he had his flocks all around him, but this shepherd has become brutish, stupid, foolish. Why? Because he's looked at the idols instead of the Lord. And the result? The scattering of the sheep. Instead of the sheep contentedly grazing around that tent, it's destroyed, the people are gone, the sheep are scattered by the wolf. And then he moves away from his word picture, and he speaks in verse 22 of the literal judgment that's going to come, pictured by this tent, the invasion and destruction from the north. Verse 22. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And again, he doesn't specifically name Babylon yet. He still just says, this noise and commotion of this army is going to come from the north. And the aim, point B at the bottom, destruction of Judah and the cities. So this will be Babylon, but again, it's still not named. The people are still not named. As we move to page 123, Jeremiah prays. And he prays for himself. But as he's praying for himself, he's really praying for the nation. Remember, God told him, don't pray for this people anymore? He seems to be trying to get around that command here. Jewish thinking. You know, we always try to get around. Okay, first of all, he does something that we all need to do as well. He recognizes that God is the one who's in control, ultimately. Verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Notice point A there. I know the way of man. Now the key word there is man. And below that, parentheses number one, you see the Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is the word Adam. Adam. In English, what does it sound like? Adam. Right, you got it. Adam. This is Adam's name. And it's a generic word that means man. But it speaks of man in his weakness. It speaks of man in his humanity. Man coming from the dust. This is man at his most humble condition. Adam, coming out of the dust. Man in his most humble, weak condition is not in control. Well, we understand that. You know, man's just dust. Of course he's not in control. But then he goes on in the second phrase to emphasize something different. Point B, it is not in man, and again the key word there is man. The Hebrew word underneath that, point one, is the word ish, I-S-H, ish, I-S-H. And that also means man, but it means man in contrast to woman. Ish, man, isha, woman. Ish and isha, man and woman. So man in contrast to woman. This is man in his maleness. This is man in his strength. So man in his humble weakness is not in control, but neither is man in his proud strength. The idea is totality here. Whether you're weak or strong, you're not in control. And this is brought out in Psalm 37 and Proverbs 16. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And finally, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I think a modern cliche is man proposes, God disposes, right? Or things are done God's way and eventually God's way. You know. So yes, we do play a part. We're not puppets. We are not puppets with God pulling our strings. But when it gets down to it, we are not, God is not serving us. We are serving Him. And we need to keep that in balance. We are the created. He is the creator. And so Jeremiah recognizes this in verse 23. And then he prays for mercy. Point two there, prayer for discipline and judgment. This is a prayer for mercy and judgment. Verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So that's the idea. Correct me, but in measure. You see the idea? Discipline your mercy, or discipline your judgment. Don't just pour it out whole hog, you know, dump the whole kettle on me. Measure it out carefully. Otherwise, I would be totally consumed, lest I become nothing. So he's praying for himself, isn't he? But in actuality, he's saying, please don't do this to the nation either. Then he turns his attention to the Gentile nations in verse 25. Verse 25. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and make his dwelling place desolate. Now, is this just a bitter little anti-Gentile complaint by Jeremiah? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, get them, Lord. It's their fault. Get them. Okay? Well, there's a little more to it than this. This is not a bitter little anti-Gentile complaint. Now, you see point A, Jeremiah is quoting Psalm 79. Point one there, the context of Psalm 79 is the tribulation judgments and the judgment of God poured upon the nations that attack Israel in the tribulation time. So Jeremiah sees that and he applies it to his own day. See, this is that link again. What happens in the tribulation is going to happen in Jeremiah's day, only it's going to be more severe in the tribulation period. And so what does he say? He said, you should pour out your wrath without mercy on them. And he gives a couple reasons. They don't know God. They don't call on your name. Now, these reasons are true of the Gentiles, but these reasons are true of Israel as well, of Judah as well. We just looked at that. He said it. He said it. Your people don't know you. They don't call on your name. Now, why should God be merciful to Israel for these reasons and not merciful to the Gentiles? They're in the same boat. Well, the problem is the Gentiles are guilty of another offense. And as we turn to the next page, page 124, then this offense will become clear. At the top of page 124, Jeremiah lists what the nations have done, devoured Jacob, consumed him, laid waste his habitation. And so the Gentiles will be punished because of their mistreatment of Israel. Wait a second, Bob. I thought you said that God commissioned the Gentiles to come and discipline his people. Ah, you're exactly right. Then why should God punish them for doing what, for obeying him? Doing exactly what he asked them to do. Well, the problem comes in that we have two sections of scripture that apply here. Genesis 12:3. And Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Write those down somewhere in that area. And this is an application of Genesis 12:3 and Zechariah 1, 14 and 15. What has happened here? First of all, Genesis 12:3. There's a principle in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Blessing for blessing, cursing for cursing. Yeah, Bob, they cursed Israel by devouring him and consuming him and all that, but God told them to. You're right. You're right. But something else happened. And this something else is brought out in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is after the Babylonian destruction and the Israel has just returned to the land. And this is what Zechariah writes. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, that was my commission, that's a recognition of the commission, I was a little angry with Israel, and so I sent the nations upon them to judge her. But what did the nations do? They furthered the disaster. And the reason God is angry with these nations is because they go beyond their commission. And that's why curse for curse comes upon them. Babylon went beyond their commission. And they were more, they gave Israel more mistreatment than God wanted. And so that's why Jeremiah says, pour out your wrath without measure on them. They deserve it. Well, it's not because Israel doesn't deserve judgment too. It's because these nations have gone beyond their commission. That's what's going to happen. Okay, does that make sense? And if you see Zechariah in his context, after the Babylonian exile, you see what's happening here. It's after Babylon has done its job, overdone its job. Okay, moving on to point two there on page 124. The broken covenant and the resulting judgment. We now come to a new section. And with this new section, we change our time frame again. We were in the near future dealing with the upcoming Babylonian judgment. Now on our chart, chapter 11 through 12, 6, we move back to Jeremiah's present time. And he begins to preach to his generation. And he starts by exhorting his generation to obey a covenant. Obey a particular covenant here, point one. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Now we have a word, the word of Jehovah here, the word of the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, perhaps shortly after the discovery of the scroll of Deuteronomy. Now remember in the history that underlies the book of Jeremiah, good King Josiah had the temple cleaned out and refurbished after idolatry. And while the temple was being straightened up, the scroll of Deuteronomy was found. The scroll of Deuteronomy was found. It was read to the king, and this led to good King Josiah's reformation, where he destroyed the idols. It was an outer reformation only, remember that, not an inner reformation of the people's heart, but an outer reformation. So apparently this word comes to Jeremiah after the scroll of Deuteronomy has been found. And let's just quickly look at that. That incident where the scroll was found is in 2 Chronicles 34. We won't look at the whole chapter. We'll just look at verses 14 through 19 here and see what happened. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So they realized the importance of this book. And then Shaphan brought the book to the king. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, this is good King Josiah, he tore his clothes. See the response? Boy, we're in trouble. We've been disobeying the covenant. We've been disobeying the covenant. And so immediately Josiah responds and attempts to bring Israel back in line with Deuteronomy. So let's take a look at verse 2 here. The admonition to obey the covenant. The admonition to obey the word of the Lord that has now been refound and reinstituted in the sense they found the scroll of Deuteronomy. Verse 2. Verse 2. Hear the words of this covenant. And speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. So point one there, it's a very specific covenant. So it's probably Deuteronomy. And the Mosaic covenant, as contained in Deuteronomy, is a very specific covenant form. It's the ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaty. And in the suzerain vassal treaty, there are very specific provisions for cursing for disobedience and blessing for obedience. Now, I went over the suzerain vassal treaty way back in the beginning of this course, and so you have this handout. But because it's been months since we covered that material, and since there are new students, I'm going to give you another copy of this handout called The Historical Setting of the Mosaic Covenant for your review. You can stick it into your notebook right here. And this will help you review the idea that the book of Deuteronomy is a very specific covenant form found in the ancient Near East. And note, when you get your handout, that there's a very specific provision of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Let's see, I need some extras here. And just one. And I owe Nick one right here. It's point number 7 on this outline. There's the historical preparation, the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations. That's the laws of the covenant, and provisions for deposit and reading, the witnesses, and then the curses and the blessings. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to. Okay, everybody got their copy? All right. If you want an extra copy or need a copy, it'll be up here in the supplementary charts. Okay, that's why he says, cursed is anyone who doesn't obey the words of this covenant, because there are curses for disobedience. And then in verse 3, he goes into that. He goes into this whole subject. Pick it up at verse 3 here. Or did I read that already? Yes, verse 3 I read, right?
Yes,
okay. So you see at the bottom of the page there the curses of the covenant in accordance with Deuteronomy. So let's turn to page 125 now. So he describes this covenant as the covenant of history. It's an old covenant. It's been around for quite a while. In fact, it found its origin in the Exodus in verse 4. It's been around since the Exodus in verse 4. Let me back up to verse 3. Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all I have commanded you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. Question. I'm not quite sure what you're asking. In Deuteronomy 20...
How would the Babylonians have known, since they were the kind of people they were?
Oh, I see.
They weren't supposed to go any farther than they did.
Well, I can't answer that. They did know that they were commissioned by God to do this.
Again.
Yeah, so there are sections of Scripture where I believe it is the Assyrians say, isn't it God that brought me against the northern kingdom, for example? The Assyrians say that. So I can't answer that, but there was, yes, some kind of knowledge they were responsible for, to stop at the right place, to show some mercy. That's all I can say.
Well, that's why I said that kind of would be general. Right?
Yeah, general. There was some kind of knowledge they were responsible for. That's all I can say. Mm-hmm. Okay. All righty. So in verse 4, we see that this covenant was made at the Exodus, when God brought us out of slavery, described as a fiery furnace here. And the key point is that God wants us to obey Him. I brought you out for a reason. I brought you out of that furnace. That was a great blessing. So that you would be my people, I would be your God, and you would obey me. And that's a consistent message of Jeremiah, as we see at the bottom, point 3 there. Point bracket 3. Now this covenant was made for another reason. First of all, to make us so that we would obey God, and that He would be our God and we His people. But secondly, It was made to establish the oath to the fathers in verse 5. Second reason. In verse 5 he says, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. Now the oath that he's referring to there is the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was given to support and to supplement the Abrahamic covenant. That's why the Mosaic covenant was given, yes.
Why is this land referred to as one flowing with why milk and honey?
Those were figures of prosperity and abundance.
Okay.
Just figures of prosperity and abundance.
Life with milk, cattle.
Yeah, yeah, cattle, goats producing milk, bees, honey, natural produce of the land. All that, yeah, it was a land that was going to be prosperous. Yes.
How would you say today it's still like that with everything going on?
Well, we're under the curses of the covenant right now. God said to us that if you disobey me, you will be harassed by your enemies within and without. So the curses of the covenant are found in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So if you read those over, you'll see that that's our situation today. We're not in obedience. We're not following the Lord. And so we are under those curses. Okay. So the Mosaic covenant was given for a specific reason, to support and supplement the Abrahamic covenant. And when we came out of Egypt, we were now a nation of 2 million people or more. So we needed a constitution for our country. We needed rules and regulations to deal with our daily behavior. And that's what the Mosaic covenant supplied. And notice Jeremiah's response at the very end of verse 5 there. And I answered and said, Amen, Lord. Amen. So be it. That's what the word Amen means. So be it. So he affirms all that God is teaching there. But what did the nation do? Page 126. Instead of obeying God as he intended, we disobeyed him. And in verse 6, we get an admonition to obey. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words to the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. So there's that admonition to Jeremiah's generation. Verse 7, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting and saying, obey my voice. So this isn't something new, Jeremiah's generation. I've been saying this to Jewish people since the Exodus. I've been saying it through the prophets. And again, we come to that terminology, rising early. And speaking, rising early and sending. This idea of rising early, a term describing, as you see in your notes, a sense of urgency, but also a sense of adequate warning. I didn't wait till the last moment, catch you by surprise. I warned you adequately because this is such an important issue. There's an urgency behind it. And so I did my part responsibly. What did the fathers do in verse 8, even though God was urgent and adequate in his warnings? Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. So there it is very clearly. I am obligated to bring upon them the curses of the covenant because of their disobedience. Page 127, the fathers disobeyed in verse 8, but as we move to point B on page 127, we see Jeremiah's generation is disobeying as well. It begins with a mention of a conspiracy. Verse 9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is deliberate disobedience. They're thinking up ways to disobey. Verse 10, the content of the conspiracy. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after the other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So they're following the example of their predecessors and serving the idols, doing exactly what their predecessors did. Verse 11, what's the result of this? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Pretty serious stuff. Israel's response, verse 12, bottom of the page there. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. So instead of coming to me, they'll go to the wood and stone and clay garbage that they've made, which of course are powerless. We've just seen that at the beginning of this lesson. Those idols are vanity. Verse 13, page 128. Verse 13. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So point A, you have as many idols as there are cities. And that's probably a reference to the fact that each city had their chief idol, probably had their patron deity. But it went beyond that. Point B, as many as there are streets in Jerusalem, you have altars. Probably a reference to the fact that the families had their idols in their homes as well. So the idols were very prevalent. The altars, the word there is laboshet. It's slang for Baal, altars to the shameful thing. Laboshet means to the shameful thing. And that's Baal. It's shameful to burn incense to idols. And then in verse 14 comes that very unique admonition, very sad admonition. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And I've said it before, the culture has passed the point of no return. I am bringing judgment. Nothing can alleviate it. Nothing can alleviate it. This whole idea will be repeated in the Gospels with the unpardonable sin, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Once the sin of the rejection of Jesus was committed, nothing could alleviate the destruction of the temple. The same idea comes into the New Testament as well. Page 129. Page 129. He marches through the sins of the people in verse 15. Verse 15. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. He says, what had my beloved to do in my house? First of all, we start with that term, beloved. That's point B on your outline. It's an endearing term for the wife of the Lord. It speaks of God's love for the Jewish people. And you're given three cross references there, other references expressing God's love and choice of the Jewish people. So one of the figures that God uses for the Jewish people, you're like my wife, my beloved wife, but what are you doing in my temple? In my house. What's she doing in there? Point two, adultery, spiritual adultery. And so the holy flesh has been removed. That's a reference to the sacrificial system. Point A there. Her personal holiness has been compromised by this spiritual adultery. And so the holy sacrifices, which were part of the Mosaic system, are not acceptable. The holy flesh, the sacrifices, are not acceptable. Because your heart is not acceptable. Your heart is not right. You're committing spiritual adultery. And remember, the people thought the temple was their good luck charm. They were offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. As long as the temple's standing, we're in great shape. And God undercuts that whole superstitious thinking. So the first reason, her spiritual adultery. The second reason why God is going to bring, the second thing that they're doing in the house and why God is going to bring judgment. When she does this, she rejoices in this evil. Not only is it deliberate, but it's delighted in. And now he comes to the cursing of the olive tree. And this ought to perk up your ears here, a mention of an olive tree. We start in the first part of verse 16. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Here's what he's talking about up on the screen. There is a good olive tree. Leafy, good fruit, healthy, strong. That was the name he gave to Israel. Anyone want to name your daughter that? Good olive tree. That'd be a nice name for your daughter. Okay? That's what he's calling Israel. This is what I had for you. This is the picture he's drawing. Now let's move on to page 130. You are supposed to be like a good olive tree, like a flourishing tree. But what's going to happen to this olive tree? Page 130, second part of verse 16. Second part of verse 16. The noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it. Its branches are broken. So the branches of this good olive tree are going to be broken off by judgment. By judgment. Now why? Why is he going to break off the branches? Verse 17. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So again, he repeats that I'm going to break off your branches because of sin. And there's a little play on words there, point C. The Hebrew word there is the word ra. The Hebrew word ra. And ra is used in two senses. Sometimes we get it confused. Ra, like most Hebrew words, has a broad range of meaning. One range of meaning is calamity. And when it's used for God bringing evil upon people, it's the idea of calamity upon people, not moral evil. God does not bring moral evil, but he does bring calamity. But when men sin, the word ra is used in the sense of moral evil, sin. All right, now do you see the last point on your page 130? This is the whole background for Romans 11, 16 through 24, right? Remember Romans 11 and the natural olive tree? Where do you think Paul got it? He didn't just dream it up. He knew the book of Jeremiah. He knew the figure here. So this is worth reading. Let's take a quick look at Romans 11, 16 through 24. We'll just read it. We won't say much about it, but we'll bring our class to an end for today with this picture that's repeated in Romans. He starts off using the word picture of dough, bread. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And then he switches to this image that he has from reading the book of Jeremiah. God puts it in his head. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. By the way, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about receiving blessings. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. If we disobey God, we will suffer discipline. You know, as Christians, we suffer discipline, you guys. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's talking about Israel receiving judgment. But that's not the end of the story. In God's economy, those branches can be grafted back into the place of blessing. Okay? All right, any questions on that? All righty, it's 9 o'clock. I've kept you 1 minute and 31 seconds over. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll pick it up next week. Next week, we will see that Jeremiah is now going to come under physical danger as this conspiracy to disobey the word of the Lord also becomes a conspiracy directed at him personally. All right, so let's pray. Father, again, a kind of a sober section of Scripture, but help